The following message, A Bride for Isaac, number 1, was based on Genesis 24. This message was delivered on Sunday, October 14, 2014, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor John Ruther of Covenant Baptist Church, Lumberton, New Jersey.
Well, today we have another wedding sermon, but it's a wedding sermon from Genesis 24, and it's part of our ongoing study in the book of Genesis. So it just so happened that we have Genesis 24 as our subject for today, the day after a wedding. A very nice providence. But in the previous messages in this Genesis study that we've been having together, we have talked about the birth of Isaac and then the sacrifice of Isaac and now the search for a bride for Isaac. And we'll look at this chapter in two sermons. Seems impossible, but it's a long chapter, and it is the longest single account in the book of Genesis. But I will deal with this chapter this morning, read it first, and then look at the content of the chapter. We're actually going to go paragraph by paragraph, and then this evening talk about two applications from this chapter. So we'll be cutting off, we'll be finishing and hanging there somewhat because the applications come this evening. There's just no other way to do this. And this evening we'll talk about arranged marriages and true servanthood. Those are the two main subjects of this chapter. So follow with me now as I read the chapter, and then we will proceed after we pray. Now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, "Please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. But you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came?" Then Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this my oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master, and he set out with a variety of good things of his master's in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. He made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. He said, "O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, 'Please let down your jar so that I may drink,' and who answers, 'Drink, and I will water your camels also,' may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had had relations with her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please, let me drink a little water from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. Now when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran back to the well to draw. And she drew for all his camels. Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring, weighing half a shekel, and two bracelets for her wrists, weighing 10 shekels in gold, and said, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me. Is there room for us to lodge in your father's house?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." Again, she said to him, "We have plenty of both straw and feed and room to lodge in." Then the man bowed low and worshipped the Lord. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers." And the girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. And Laban ran outside to the man at the spring. When he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of Rebekah his sister, saying, "This is what the man said to me," he went to the man. And behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. And he said, "Come in, blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside, since I have prepared the house and a place for the camels?" So the man entered the house. Then Laban unloaded the camels, and he gave straw and feed to the camels, and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. But when food was set before him to eat, he said, "I will not eat until I have told my business." And he said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, so that he has become rich, and he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and servants and maids and camels and donkeys. Now Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master in her old age, and he has given him all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I live, but you shall go to my father's house and to my relatives and take a wife for my son.' I said to my master, 'Suppose the woman does not follow me?' He said to me, 'The Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you to make your journey successful, and you will take a wife for my son from my relatives and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my relatives. And if they do not give her to you, you will be free from my oath.' So I came today to the spring and said, 'O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you will make my journey on which I go successful, behold, I am standing by the spring, and may it be that the maiden who comes out to drink, to draw, and to whom I say, "Please let me drink a little water from your jar," and she says, "You drink, and I will draw for your camels also," let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son." Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder, and went down to the spring and drew. And I said to her, "Please let me drink." She quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I will water your camels also." So I drank, and she watered the camels also. Then I asked her and said, "Whose daughter are you?" And she said, "The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him." And I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists. And I bowed low and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had guided me in the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. So now, if you are going to deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, let me know, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." Then Laban and Bethuel replied, "The matter comes from the Lord, so we cannot speak to you bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the ground before the Lord. The servant brought out articles of silver and articles of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night. When they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." But her brother and her mother said, "Let the girl stay with us a few days, say 10. Afterwards she may go." He said, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." And they said, "We will call the girl and consult her wishes." Then they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." Thus they sent away their sister Rebekah and her nurse with Abraham's servant and his men. They blessed Rebekah and said to her, "May you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them. Then Rebekah arose with her maids, and they mounted the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac had come from going to Beer Lahairoi, for he was living in the Negev. Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel. She said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "He is my master." Then she took her veil and covered herself. The servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And then chapter 25 records the death of Abraham. So we need the Lord's help. Let's ask him for it. Lord, help us now. This is a wonderful account. And help us, Lord, to dig into it today and to draw out of it all that you would have for us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So as you can see, the account focuses on the work of the servant. However, there are four things to notice in this chapter, which we'll seek to do this morning, of a varying length. You have the description of a faithful God in the earliest verse here, a faithful God, and then a faithful servant. And that takes up most of the chapter. And then as you come near to the end of the chapter, I have called the third part the favored bride, who is Rebekah, and the fortunate husband, who is Isaac. So those are the four points, although we'll spend most of our time on point number two. A faithful God, a faithful servant, a favored bride, and a fortunate husband. So in verse 1, you see this brief description of the faithful God. Abraham was blessed in every way. Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. The account contains the last words recorded in the scripture of Abraham. Chapter 25 and verse 8 tells us that he died at the age of 175 years. His words to the servant almost sound like his last will and testament, but based on the chronology of the book of Genesis, he appears to have lived 35 years after this. Abraham speaks of the Lord in verse 7 with great affection. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land.'" He speaks of God. And that relates to verse 1. That's how the Lord blessed him. He describes it himself in those three things. He said, "The Lord took me, the Lord spoke to me, and the Lord swore great promises to me." Abraham attributes God's faithfulness, first of all, to taking him out of the land of the Chaldeans. And we know that this is how God began to build his kingdom in the Old Testament, by taking Abraham out from among the nations. It was an idol-worshipping city, and Abraham was taken from the idols and brought to know the Lord and brought into that land, and it's a wonderful story. It's the essential story of the Old Testament, which begins with God's choice of Abraham. So Abraham thanks God for this, the faithfulness in bringing him out of his heathen life and removing him to the land of promise, which, by the way, is what we're going to see happened to Rebekah. His faithfulness was also seen, and he talks about it in verse 7, in God speaking to him. "The Lord spoke to me." Now, the Lord didn't speak to Abraham as much as the Lord speaks to us, because Abraham sometimes went, as far as we can tell, long periods of time before he heard the word of the Lord. But God spoke to him, and in his long life, he was able to look back and thank God for speaking to him. And then thirdly, Abraham says that God was faithful to me. He swore to me. He made promises, oaths, and surely he was thinking of Isaac, this son for whom now he is seeking a bride. And like Abraham, we can always thank God for these three things: that the Lord saved us, that the Lord speaks to us, and that the Lord has sworn many great promises to us. It's a wonderful blessing to be a Christian. And Abraham saw that it was a great blessing for him to be a man of God, a man chosen by God. God had blessed Abraham in every way because God is a faithful God. And that's the point of verse 1. But now we come to the most substantial part of this story, where Abraham's servant is portrayed as the main character. You have God, you have the servant, you have Rebekah, you have Isaac, and we're not going to quibble over who's the main character, because we could do that. But as far as the attention, the amount of attention that is given, or the explanation, most of this chapter talks about the servant. So it's fair for us to say that the servant is the main character. Now, the servant is not the main purpose of the chapter, as we shall see. The main purpose here is the bride for Isaac. The main purpose, you might say, is the continuity of the covenant. Abraham does not want his son to marry a woman from the Canaanites. So he wants his servant to go and find a wife from among his own people. So this is really the main subject of the chapter in terms of the significance and why you have Genesis 24 in the first place. The Bible in general, and the Old Testament in particular, were the writers of these books were very sparing in their use of space in writing narratives, and because that's just the way it was in antiquity. You had to be sparing, not like today, where you can just write and write and write and write and write. But in this chapter, you see that God is saying, this is really important, what's happening here. So let's think about the faithful servant. And the only way I know how to do this, where you're talking almost 50 verses, is to just go through it section by section, and I'll make some comments. So it's a running commentary, you might say, on this man. This unnamed faithful servant. But in him, we see a beautiful description of what it means to be a servant. And that will be the second application this evening, Lord willing. A beautiful description of what it means to be a faithful servant. And this has practical ramifications for all of us in life in general, in work, in marriage, in the home, for children. How to serve, how to live in the home, how to be a faithful child. We can learn so much from this man. His life is so impressive as it is described in this chapter. He is among the best of men. He displays the finest human virtues. And the first one that I'd like to point out is in verses 2 through 4, that he was a trustworthy man. Now, this is implied, I admit, but it says here in verse 2 that Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned. But in that phrase, you see the point that he proved himself trustworthy. The description sounds like the description of Joseph in Genesis chapter 39 and verse 4, to whom was committed the operation or the running or the stewardship of Potiphar's entire household. From being a slave to being a lord in Potiphar's household. But think of Abraham, who had a large house. Remember, in the earlier chapters, he had 318 men from his household whom he trained specifically for warfare. And they were used to fight in this earlier part of Abraham's life. So Abraham had many servants because Abraham was very rich. And as you know, rich people have servants. And so I don't think that this man was chosen because he was the oldest of his household, but he was chosen because he was faithful. He was trustworthy. You have, just because a person is the oldest in the Old Testament doesn't mean that that person is going to be given all of the responsibility. For example, you have Esau who sells his birthright. You have Reuben who was the firstborn, who forfeited his firstborn status by not protecting his brother Joseph. And Joseph became the ruler over Reuben, as the proverb says in Proverbs 17 and verse 2. A servant who acts wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully. So just because you're a son in Old Testament doesn't mean you're going to rule. But the servant who acts wisely will rule over the son who acts shamefully. And that's what happened in the case of Reuben and all the brothers. But here, this man is faithful. And that's the sense you get when you read verses 2 through 4, that Abraham is willing to entrust this task to him. The importance of the task is obvious because he makes him swear a solemn oath. And Abraham sees that taking a bride now for his son is the most critical thing in Isaac's life. And so he proves himself trustworthy for the task. Then you notice in verses 5 and 6 that the man thinks ahead. Suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came? Now, you might look at this and say, well, is this one of those typical Bible forms of unbelief? Suppose this woman is not willing to come. Well, I think that would not be fair, a fair characterization of this man, as we see him displayed here in this chapter. This narrative speaks too well of the servant for us to think that way, that he's lapsing into some temporary doubt here. It seems to me that the best way to view this question that he raises is that he's just a man who counts the cost. You remember how Jesus said in Luke chapter 14 and verse 28, which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? And so before he swears the oath, he raises the possibility, because it's all part of fulfilling his oath. And even Abraham himself left room for that possibility. You see that in verse 8. So, asking the question in verse 5, suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land, is not unbelief, lack of faith, it's just reality. And both of them had faced this reality. That in this whole process of finding a bride for Isaac, they were trusting the Lord to do it. And so he thinks ahead. In verses 7 through 9, you see where he actually takes the oath. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house, Abraham said, and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son. So the servant placed his hand, verse 9, under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Now Abraham makes him swear, as God swears oaths, because Abraham knows he is worthy of his trust. The matter of a bride for Isaac, as I stated, is so critical, such importance. It's part of God's promises to him that he makes his servant promise him that he will do what he is commissioning him to do. And so this is a solemn rite. It's a bit of biblical euphemism here. It's not telling you all the details here, but when in the Old Testament language, when the hand was placed under the thigh, it was to point out to that aspect of human life in which seed comes forth, and it's speaking of the God who gives seed, and so it's looking to the seed, it's looking to the fulfillment of the promise, not only of Genesis chapter 3, but the promise made to Abraham that you will have many descendants greater than the stars of the heaven and the sand of the sea. And the only thing that will free the servant from the oath in verse 8 is that if she is unwilling to come. So her willingness is a key part of this whole story, as you say, when her family asked her, are you willing to go? And she said, yes, I will go. And then you notice in verse 10 how he makes necessary provision to fulfill the task. Notice how it says, describes the servant taking 10 camels from the camels of his master and a variety of good things of his master's in his hand. So it seems to me, again, we're trying to read between the lines, fill in the white spaces, relive the situation that the servant now has this task. He's to go to this country and bring back a bride for Isaac. So why would you need 10 camels to bring back one bride? Well, he must be thinking ahead to everything that is going to be involved in this. It's not just the bride he's bringing back. He has to convince the family. And as you see, and as we read the story, she has maids who come back with her. So he's thought about all this. It's nice when you give someone a job to do and you don't have to tell them every little detail of how to do it, right? Sometimes you just have to do that with people because, you know, they're just not going to be able to fulfill the task. But it's really wonderful when you can give someone a job to do and you know that they'll figure it out and they will attend to all the details. And that's what we see in this servant. There's no need to think that Abraham told him, now, take 10 camels and take this and take that. After all, Abraham had many servants, so he was used to giving tasks to servants. So, and he's getting older now, so he needs help. And so the servant takes the commission and says, done. There used to be a guy in our church who was a deacon. And he's when I would give him something to do, he would just say, I love these words too. He would just say, consider it done. Boy, I like that, you know, because when that man said, consider it done, I knew that I didn't have to think about it at all. And it's not always that way. But that's the idea that you have from the servant here. Abraham, consider it done. And he gathers everything that he needs. It's another mark of his usefulness as a servant and steward, in that he knows how to manage the resources. He knows how much he should bring. He is not stingy. He is, in that sense, generous. He's bringing all this stuff. And he's going to, no doubt he's thinking, I'm going to go there and I'm going to make a big impression. Wouldn't you do that if your task was to bring back a woman for Isaac? Wouldn't you want to go and make this really a splash, so to speak? That's what he does. He makes the necessary provision to fulfill the task. Now, the next thing that we notice in verses 11 through 14 is his watchfulness and his prayerfulness, and I love this part. He's not a person who just relies on his ability to get things done or his resourcefulness. Sometimes when we're resourceful, we run the temptation of not being prayerful enough. And sometimes people who are prayerful aren't very resourceful because they're just not thinking of the practical side of things. So it's a nice balance when you have both. But throughout the narrative here, we are impressed with his prayerfulness and his devotion, as you see it there in verses 11 through 14. His prayer is beautiful, and he said, "Oh Lord, the God of my man." I could just see him. I could just hear him. I could hear him praying, "Oh Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please." You know when you really want something from the Lord, you extend it out a little bit. You know, you draw out the please. "Please, Lord." Well, there's certainly some of that here. He is watchful and prayerful. It's the most significant section of the story because it reveals much about the servant. We see him in action as well. We see him planning or making his first move, planning his strategy, but not with bravado, but with humility and devotion to the Lord. He prays for success. Throughout this narrative, you see that's his goal, success. Tell me, are you going to let me go or not? Tell me, can she come or not? Success, because he has only one thing in mind, his master. He wants to do the will of his master. He wants his master to have this as another of the many ways in which God shows him loving kindness. Now, prior to this, the servant hasn't been part of that, really. He hasn't been part of the receiving the blessings of the Lord or making them happen. The Lord has just poured out all these blessings on Abraham, but think of it now. The blessing, the continuation of the blessing, depends on the servant. And so he is prayerful. Notice verses 15 and 17, his enthusiasm. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder, and the girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had relations with her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up, and there he is. He's running down there to meet her. And so he is enthusiastic. He's not timid. In certain respects, there's such a beautiful balance in the servant. He is watchful and he's prayerful. You see him in a few moments. We'll talk about him. He's looking at her in silence. But everything's in proper balance with the servant. Now's the time to run. Now's the time to show enthusiasm. When timidity is an expression of humility, then it's a good thing. But when it is an evidence of sluggishness, that's not a good thing. And so he's not sluggish at all. In so many ways, the servant shows humility. But here we see enthusiasm. The enthusiasm of expecting answered prayer. He feels it's going to happen, and so he runs to meet her. Rebekah, as described here, as a young woman. The words that are used describe her as a young woman of marriageable age. The second thing that we notice from the narrator, the Holy Spirit has given us this also this comment that she's very beautiful. It reminds us of Sarah, who was also very beautiful. And thirdly, that she's a virgin. Isaac may have surmised that she was a virgin by her dress, but it could be that he couldn't tell by what she was wearing or by her dress or her demeanor. It may be just something that the author, Moses, is telling us. We don't know. But either way, this is the beautiful description of Rebekah. In verses 18 through 21, we see his wisdom. The plan, here we see the outworking of the plan. The plan was simple. In his mind, it was to to put this to a test and to ask for a drink. And he thought, well, if when I ask her for a drink and she gives me the drink, if she then goes on to say, well, I'll water your camels also, which is no little thing. I mean, camels have big water tanks. So you fill up 10 camel water tanks. This is a very big thing. So the plan that the servant had already put in place in verse 14 is now at work. And so that after she gives him a drink, she then says, I will water your camels also. And this is what he was looking for, some indication. He needs some indication that will distinguish her from the other young ladies who come. And the wisdom of the servant is seen in verse 21. The wisdom, notice this comment of the Holy Spirit here and of the author, that the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. That's a very telling statement now, because it shows that he wasn't purely relying on the test. I'll ask her for a drink and then if she waters my camels, just that. He has a sense of, we don't know exactly how he was able to discern this, but there's just a sense in this statement in verse 21 that he's waiting on the Lord. Don't you see that? He's gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. So it's a combination of the plan and also the perception. So it's not a purely mechanical thing. It wouldn't be fair to just call it a fleece. He puts out the fleece like Gideon's fleece. It's somewhat something of that. But it's the plan and it's the pondering. It's the perception, the look, to just see what the Lord may be doing here. And there is a lot more. As you know, he has to convince the family. He knows that. That's coming. So he is wise. He didn't say, oh, she is the one, too quickly. He looks in silence. Now, notice verses 22 through 24, I'll call this or refer to this as his tact. The servant gives her gifts, attractive gifts for a young lady. Wenham calls them a handsome reward for a task freely undertaken. But they are not a mere reward. These gifts are a sign. Notice verse 22. When the camels had finished speaking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrist weighing 10 shekels of gold, and said, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, there is room for us to lodge in your father's house. Well, what a forward question that is. Invite yourself. And she said, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. We have plenty of room. We have plenty of straw and feed and room to lodge in. So she's pretty happy about this. But you notice that he is tactful. He brings all of these good gifts to show her something's happening here. God is coming into your life, and God is wooing you out from this land, and God has great blessing for you. And her response is comforting. Notice his thankfulness in verses 26 and 27. The man bows low and worships the Lord and says, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness. And I would say that he bows low in her presence. He doesn't go off somewhere to hide. This servant is not hiding anything. And he's not hiding his love for the Lord. He's not hiding his dependence on God. He's straightforward. He tells his business, but he also makes it known that he worships the God of heaven. He thanks God for showing loving kindness to Abraham, his master. And secondly, he thanks God for the divine guidance. And this is something that I emphasize because we'll be talking about it tonight, this whole matter of divine guidance and this whole process of this arranged marriage, if we can call it that. Tonight is when we decide whether this is an arranged marriage or not. But this is what he had hoped for. This is what he had prayed for. And this is what he was commissioned to do. Now notice in verses 28 through 33, his determination. Because here in verse 28, we are introduced to Laban. Now we know more about Laban from the Genesis narrative than the servant knew. And Laban doesn't appear to be the Laban that we know in the later narratives of the Jacob narratives, although there may be some of that. But we are introduced to Laban here, and we know that Laban was the deceiver. Now, you could say that some of the things that the servant, or you could read in some of the Laban character into the earlier verses, and that would be somewhat justifiable, but it doesn't matter very much because Laban is not a key figure in this narrative, as he is in the Jacob narratives. Perhaps the servant, it's true, who is a good judge of character, appears to be a very wise man. Perhaps he noticed something about Laban that was off-putting. Maybe he noticed this, oh, welcome, favorite of the Lord kind of thing. That, like, maybe he said to himself, you know, this man is not the real deal. That could be. But the servant is just very wise and perceptive anyway. But the servant is not interested in this display of hospitality, this warm welcome brought to him by Laban. And so he stops the proceedings, Laban's proceedings, in verse 33 by saying, listen, I am not interested in the food until I tell you my business. His master's business is all that really matters to this servant. Not the journey, not the travel, not meeting new people, not being lavish with hospitality. How easy it is for us in any generation to be caught up with all the trappings of the world and the things that come along with life and forget our master's business. And then notice in verse 34, his humility. He says, I am Abraham's servant. He regards himself as Abraham's servant. This job or this task has not changed the servant. As far as we know, this would have been the first time that he would be given a task like this. And it's a pretty honorable task to do this, to take all these camels and goods and go there and have all these wonderful proceedings. But he's still just Abraham's servant. He's not snared by any of this. He just views himself as a servant. Remember that parable that Jesus gave? He said, in the end of the day, we're just unprofitable servants. We only do what the Lord commands us. We don't do any more, really. Anything we do for the Lord is just what the Lord has commanded us. And we don't puff ourselves up with pride and say, oh, Lord, look at all these things I'm doing for you. Look how wonderful I am. Because Jesus said, we're just unprofitable servants. We only do. And that means we only do what the Lord requires of us if we do that much. So that's what you have here. In verses 35 through 48, I'll refer to this as his eloquence, because this is the repetition. This is the recounting of everything relevant to what he has come to do. It is a complete unveiling. And you say, well, why does the scripture, which is generally frugal in the use of words and space to record things, like in the book of Acts, you have Saul's conversion is recorded three times, drawing attention to that. So why are all these details recounted by the servant? Well, we know why they're recounted by the servant, but why are they in the scripture here? Well, to show us that the servant told the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He wanted to leave no question to Laban and Bethuel and the family as to what's happening in their lives. He's respectful for what's happening in their lives. Wenham says that the first account shows how the servant discovered Rebekah and became convinced that she was Isaac's chosen bride. But now he has to persuade her family that it is right for her to marry Isaac. His whole approach is pitched with this end in view. And it is important to read the second account in light of the first to see how the servant appeals to the interests of Laban in particular to convince him that Isaac is a worthy match for Rebekah. And that explains the detail, and that explains the way in which the servant eloquently describes all the events. Finally, next you notice, and we're all close to finished, his decisiveness both in verses 49 and verse 56. He is showing amazing forthrightness. Tell me now what you think before we go any further, 24:49. And when it looked as though there would be a problem with the family later on, after that, he restates his determination in verse 56, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. And finally, I want to just say about the servant that he is loyal. Summing up the character or the character traits of the servant, he is loyal. We do not see this man trying to usurp his master, trying to gain preeminence over his master, or Isaac whom he calls his master when he returns with Rebekah, he says to her, "That is my master, Isaac." And shows that the servant is a loyal servant. He's a true servant. And tonight, Lord willing, we'll talk about in the second point some of these characteristics of true servanthood and how we can live these out in our lives. But now, trying to summarize and finish up here for this morning, we'll look at point number three, the favored bride. And that's verses 50 through 61. 50 through 61. So we had a favored bride yesterday, and now we have a favored bride today. So I'll just point out a few things. I first like to point out that she is gifted to Abraham's family. You see that when in marriage you actually get a family to go with it. And so she is gifted to Abraham's family. In other words, she is a gift to Abraham's family. The matter comes from the Lord, said Laban. Take her and go. She is honored with gifts herself. She is not only a gift to his family, but she is honored with gifts. This call. Remember, she's being called, just like Abraham was called out of that land. And now she's being called. Abraham was called with promises. She was called with tangible gifts. It's a call to favor, riches, and blessing. And even her family noted this in verse 60 when they blessed her. May you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them. She is honored with gifts. She is celebrated, verse 54. There's a great feast. They ate and drank and spent the night. She is then willing, the little drama that comes into this narrative, the tension there, they're going to hold her back. They want her to stay 10 more days. Kind of reminds us of the man who said he would follow Christ, but he had something else to do, like go bury his father. And Jesus said, look, if you're going to follow me, then just follow me. And let the dead bury their own dead. And so you get that sense here. I like that Wenham calls her a female Abraham, and I think this is correct. He says, she behaves like Abraham, who also left home and family for the promised land. So she is willing. And we'll talk about this a little more this evening, about why the servant had to take her from Abraham's family back in Mesopotamia as opposed to the Canaanites. There's a reason for that, and we'll talk about that this evening. But she is willing, she is blessed, verse 60, and she is honored with maids, verse 61. So she is truly the favored bride. Finally, we notice the fortunate husband in verses 62 through 67. So Isaac is the fortunate husband. One writer said that Isaac appears passive in this narrative. I don't think that's the issue. I think that's irrelevant. There's a sense in which you'd expect Isaac to be passive, but I don't even think he's that passive. He's out meditating. He's patient, verse 63. He went out to meditate in the field toward evening. He is patient, verse 63. He is prayerful, so that's not passivity. And he is at peace with God. Verse 66 through 67, when the story is finished, and when the bride comes and is brought to him, he has peace. And the story ends on this beautiful note. Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So that's the analysis of the account. And the application is something you would expect to come right now, but it would be too much to do that. So we'll do it tonight, Lord willing. But let me just say this one thing in closing, that this delightful chapter turns our thoughts to the Lord Jesus, who is the servant who was sent to come and to get us and to take us and transfer us from the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of light. Now, I am not saying, and we should not view the servant as a type of Christ. The servant in this chapter is not a type of Christ. He is simply an illustration of a faithful servant. He is an illustration of a faithful servant, and he reminds us of a greater servant. Now, let's get this clear on this matter of typology and symbolism, that the servant is not a type of Christ. And when we talk about Christ at the end of a sermon like this, we're not saying that he is. Isaac is a type of Christ. Adam is a type of the human race. Abraham is a type of those who will have faith. Elijah is a type of John the Baptist. Joseph is a type of Christ. David is a type of Christ. Solomon is a type of the son of the king, or Christ. Types are official, promise, fulfillment, connections. So you have people who are types. You have institutions like the sacrifices or the promised land, which are types. You have offices like Moses, Aaron, and Melchizedek. You have actions, lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. That's a typical action. You have things that are types, like the tabernacle. And incense is a type of prayer. But the servant is just a reminder to us. See, it's not a type. We're not spiritualizing, allegorizing. We're just saying that this reminds me of the Lord Jesus, who came to take me and save me. As he said in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Or what we read in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. Or that beautiful gospel message in or chapter or section in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, when the kindness of God and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Or the beautiful description in Romans 8 and verse 32, that God did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not freely with him freely give us all things? So this is the gospel. Hebrews talks about Christ not only as a servant, but as a son. So we are thankful to God. And as we come to the Lord's Supper in a few moments, we are thanking him for sending his servant who faithfully accomplished the mission that was sent to him, a much more difficult mission than Abraham's servant had when he went to seek a bride for Isaac. So let's thank him together. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, on this mission to save sinners. And as we remember him in the communion supper now, may our hearts, O Lord, be drawn with love and affection to him who came for us. And we pray this in his most wonderful and glorious name. Amen.